So we'll record it. It'll be online in audio form. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, and we went through our 2, verse 17 last week. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, and we'll move from that point on this morning. Remember, the first chapter is, the book is Revelation of Jesus Christ. The first chapter is really an emphasis upon his revealing himself to John on the Isle of Patmos and the message that he has for John. Once again, context is everything. And I just had to remind, I was talking to someone the other day, and if it was you, I don't remember who it was, so I'm not telling anything out of turn, hopefully. But remember who he's writing this to. Context, he says it twice in this first chapter. He's writing it to the seven churches. And by inference, that means to us also. If we believe the message of seven churches is to the churches. The book of Revelation is written to believers. You know, and I remind you, we talk about that with the epistles, you know, the New Testament epistles. They're letters to the believers. They're not letters to the world. The world cannot understand them. I would say the same thing with the book of Revelation. He makes it very clear in the first chapter here. He's writing it to the churches. So he is writing it to believers. Do not be surprised that the world does not understand this book, rejects this book, and I would even say even the apostate churches that have rejected Jesus and the gospel, they're not going to understand this book either. They'll probably run from it as quickly as they can or try to change exactly what he's saying here. But to us, God has a message for us as a church. Now, I would say this again. I believe that it's clear that he used a lot of word pictures. The same way Daniel did as we studied Daniel. A lot of word pictures for what was going on. But his intent is to speak of literal events that are going to take place. And that's how we approach this book as we go into it. Now, as he finishes chapter 1 in revealing himself to John there on Patmos, look at verse 17. Let's start there again. He says, "And when I saw him..." That's when he saw, we talked about we use the term post-incarnate Christ, the same image or the same person that Daniel saw in the pre-incarnate Christ in his book. Now, when he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So, again, notice here that the thought of people just sort of strolling into heaven and saying, "Hey, God, what's up?" type of thing is just not, you know, or if you hear someone on Facebook say, "Well, you know, I was there the other day and Jesus appeared to me and we just had this great conversation." Well, there should have been something happening in between there. You know, sometimes we make God very common, and that's a very dangerous thing to do with God. And, you know, we always want to bring him to, you know, it is God who, if you think about it, it's God and his son Jesus Christ who chose to take on the flesh of his own creation, humanity. But he never ceased to be who he eternally is. That is Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. If we forget that, although we are his children now, and although our sins are forgiven and we have a relationship with him, we can never forget that he is Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. And the man who walked with him for 3 years when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos, notice what happens to him. He's so overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he falls as a dead man. And who can raise a dead man? I like this. Well, only Jesus can raise a dead man. There's a good theology right there, right? So we think about, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we too shall rise. If he did not rise from the dead, we would have no hope of rising, right? So here we have, John's not dead, but what a wonderful word picture here. John falls as a dead man. Who lays his hand upon him to raise him up? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to put his hand on you to raise you up? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is, I loved it, he is the resurrection and the life. Amen. So, the Lord lays his hand on it and he says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." I'm thinking in the back of my feeble mind, well, don't be afraid, then you're going to tell me your eternity? Those two don't square with me. Except if I understand, because he is eternal, because he is the first and last, he can fulfill every promise he's ever made to us. Amen. See, if he's not who he is, he can't make the promise that he's made. You see, and the religious people of Jesus' time never got who he was. A lot of people today don't get who he is. They want to create a Jesus out of their own image and ascribe to him what they want to perceive Jesus as being. We need to understand, if Jesus is not eternal, he has no promise to give us. He can't accomplish what he claims that he can accomplish. It's huge for us to know that he is the great I am. Because in him, every promise of God is amen. And if he is not who he is, you know, when we talk about the gospel is really twofold. It's who Jesus is, and it's what Jesus did. Those two always go together, okay? And if you have a religious group that denies one or the other, they're missing a part of the gospel. They don't have the full gospel. So Sunday morning, I'm going to be speaking on being born again. What does that mean? I mean, so for some people, it's just become a cliche. They think President Carter created it when the magazine asked him questions. Well, he didn't come up with that. He didn't coin that phrase. Jesus spoke of that. So we'll talk about that. But again, right here, this is so good. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. You're okay, John. You're okay, child of God. No matter what else is going on, you're okay. Why? Because your Savior, the one you put your trust in, the one you put your soul, put your soul in the hands of, when you respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, he is the first and the last. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Okay? So, verse 18 is where we start new. He says, he goes on to describe, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. Do you like that? So I am he. If you want a nutshell verse of the whole Bible, and I would say of the gospel itself, Jesus just gave it right here. I am he. I am the one. Okay? He's the one that what? He is the one who lives. Eternal God can't do anything else but live. Okay? But something interesting about eternal God here in the flesh. He said, but I died. And we understand, hopefully you understand, that's a huge part of the gospel. I've talked to you before about the groups that would deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And if they do deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, they deny the gospel. They say Jesus, I've heard pastors, you know, I call them pastors. I wouldn't call them pastor qualifying as a pastor, but that's their position, who say, you know, Jesus made a mistake and died on the cross. Got himself in trouble, died on the cross. Well, Jesus himself said long before it ever happened, this is the reason I came. And there are those who want to say, Jesus, God, I just follow the example of Jesus. And I want to say to them, is that the fullness of what you think faith in Jesus is? Well, yeah. And then I would say to him, then I want to tell you, you don't even follow the example of Jesus, because you can't. You know, I've had people tell me at the back door of church, not this one, another one, where they said, well, Pastor, I heard what you said today, but I just follow the Ten Commandments. And when I get there, I'll be okay with God, because I just follow. I said, no, you don't. You don't follow the Ten Commandments. And the reason Jesus came is because not only do you not follow the Ten Commandments, but you can't follow the Ten Commandments. So when we talk about his death, why his death? Well, you're reading with me together. We're reading through the Bible, and you're in the book of Numbers now, and you just finished Leviticus, and you've seen the sacrificial system, and that which was required for different sins and different offerings that you'd bring to God. Those are not just sort of something that Moses came up with. God ascribed those different sacrifices for the different things for his people, because they would lead to an understanding that the day would come when the sacrifice would come, who would be more than qualified for every sin that we've ever committed. Okay? And notice how much blood. Have you noticed in Leviticus and in how much blood there is there? You get this beautiful picture of Aaron being in his garments and stuff, and you know, it's a beautiful description of stuff, but then all of a sudden it says, and he's got to kill this thing and drain the blood, and I mean, over and over and over again, you know, and then we come to the cross. And the cross is one of those things, one of those places where you say, it's so awful, it's so ugly, It's so bloody. And yet on the other side, for we who are believers, it's so beautiful.
Yep.
It's so wonderful.
Yes.
And how do you tie those two together? And once again, the world cannot do that. We do. Jesus wants to remind us here that he's the one who was dead. Not dead for himself, as Daniel said, that he would be cut off or killed. Not for himself. He died for us. It's the reason that he came. And because he died, our sins are paid in full. When he said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he was declaring. Paid in full. Mm-hmm. So, once again, here we have the gospel. He died, and then the next thing he says is, he says here of himself, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, I tie that with the book of Hebrews where it says, once and for all, he paid for that sin. It's done. It's a done deal. Jesus no longer suffers for your sin. It's done. He's already done that. It's paid completely. Okay? He doesn't have to do it over and over and over again. So he talks about this, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he'll never die again. He not only is alive, he is life. Okay? And we would say, and he's coming back again. So this is how he describes himself, and then goes on to say, and the next thing he says, "And I have the keys of Hades and death." Now this is interesting, this picture of keys. Earlier in the New Testament, you remember that at Peter's declaration of who Jesus Christ is, Jesus said, "And behold, I give you the keys." And this time, when he talks about the key there, he said, "To the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Have you ever thought about what is the key to the kingdom of heaven? Okay? It would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Peter. Peter's not the only, he's not, I know he gets one of, Peter's up there holding the gate key, letting people in and out. Okay? That's not what he's not talking about a key. He's talking about the reality that what Peter said that day, and Jesus made it clear, under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, what Peter said that day is the key to the kingdom of heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Now Jesus is saying this. I hold the keys. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Nothing is going to happen in Revelation that God's not in control of. God's not going to lose control. And I say this because there are those who teach Revelation as this, again, this word picture of this great cosmic battle between God and Satan. There is no great cosmic battle between God and Satan. Paul says in Colossians, it's done. Jesus said on the cross, it's done. So when you look at Revelation, it's not a matter of a cosmic battle between God and Satan to see who's going to win. Even when Jesus allows Satan to come back after his millennial reign here on Christ, he's already declared what's going to happen. So, you know, and that to me speaks of even Satan, how deceived he is. He's not only a deceiver, he's the most deceived being that's ever existed. To think that he's going to lead an insurrection and overthrow Jesus. Craziness. Okay? So, he holds the key. He holds the key. Who is the one that stands at that place of judgment? Who's the one who will declare, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into everlasting punishment?
Jesus.
It's Jesus who does that.
Right.
He is the door. And there's so many wonderful pictures of Jesus in the scripture. One, Matthew, he's the rock. If you fall on the rock, you are broken. But if that rock falls on you, you're crushed. The word of God is a two-edged sword. It swings both ways. One way into salvation, one way into judgment. Jesus is the door. He's a door that either welcomes you into the kingdom of God, or he's the door that shuts you out of the kingdom of God. You understand what I hear? So he stands here holding the key to death and hell. And no one can come into, as John 14 said, no one can come to the Father except by me. So who is, as it were, who is the guard to the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus is. It's all about him. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's what he's speaking of here also when it comes to eternity. God, Jesus is the one who holds eternity in his hand. And what we do with Jesus as we respond to the Holy Spirit, either through acceptance or rejection, will determine in Jesus Christ where we will spend eternity. That's why I would remind you, there's no other way. There is no other way. And if you have some, you have a preacher or teacher to tell you there are several ways to salvation, you need to get away from that person. Mm-hmm. They are leading you astray. Okay, so it is Jesus and Jesus alone. He holds the keys. He has the authority.
Yes.
He is the judge. You know, you may have some Mormon friends who tell you that when we stand before the great white throne judgment. By the way, we'll talk about that. If you're standing before the great white throne judgment, you're in trouble. Okay? But they want you to believe that it's going to be Jesus and Joseph Smith, and they're the ones going to be there judging you. Now, Joseph's not going to be there. He's going to be busy with his own garbage. Okay? We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that doesn't have to do anything with salvation. It has to do with works and rewards and stuff. But if you're standing, we'll see when we get there, you're standing before the great white throne judgment. It's done. You'll get your day. But all that day will do is clearly proclaim your rejection of Christ and your guilt. And I think, I do believe it tied to that day will be every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one's going to walk away from the great white throne judgment without the confession on their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one.
There's only a down elevator.
There's only a down elevator, yeah. So that's it. Okay. All right, so you see that he holds those keys. And it's kind of an interesting verbiage here because we would always say, well, Jesus holds the key to eternal life. And that's true. But we rarely look at it from the other perspective. And particularly in our modern day and time when no one wants to believe that there's hell. I'm not going to that church because that pastor talks about hell. Well, you've got to talk about what the Bible talks about. I hope we've learned that. We've got to talk about what the Bible talks about. We've got to teach what the Bible teaches. So if we're going through the passage and it talks about eternal damnation, then guess what? That's what we're going to talk about. You know? And so it's clear here that as Jesus presents himself, we know he presents himself as the way to salvation. But notice here, he's also the one who holds the keys unto damnation. Dave, please.
Would it be correct to say that this book of Revelation, this is a revelation of Christ, would it be correct to say that it's not meant just to tell us of events, but to reveal more of the character of God?
Character of God in his son Jesus. You know, everybody wants to think about this. Think about the religious mindset of human beings down through the history, even today. And it seems to be accelerating today. Everybody wants to create God or Jesus in their own image.
That's right.
So I had one person tell me, well, you need to understand, Tony, you are intolerant. Thank you. There are some things I am intolerant about. He said, "But so you're not reflecting Jesus because Jesus is the most tolerant man that ever walked the face of earth." And I said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're completely wrong. They want to create a Jesus who is accepting of anything and everything. And anybody can live any way that they want, do anything that they want, say anything that they want. But Jesus is so tolerant. He's just this tolerant being, benevolent, tolerant being. He certainly is benevolent, but they're messing it up. Tolerant being who accepts anybody and everything. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. And God is not tolerant. Boy, if you want to know how tolerant God is, look at Calvary. Mm-hmm. Look at Calvary. That's how tolerant God is. Yeah. And think about who was on Calvary. That ought to blow your mind. God is not tolerant of sin. And once again, as you're reading Leviticus and Numbers and stuff, I hope you see that part of that, what you're learning there, is how seriously God takes sin. And how intolerant God is of sin. So, you know, we're afraid to call people to holiness and accountability and stuff. And we all understand it's not about our own personal works, but it certainly is about us submitting to the Holy Spirit and receiving the Word of God and applying the Word of God in our life under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and a desire in our heart to live holy lives that are set apart unto God. Not only the Holy Spirit can do that in you and me, but there has to be willingness on our part to, as followers of Christ, to submit to that and not excuse. There is no excuse for my sin. Any sin in my life, there's no excuse. I can't excuse it. I can't even say, you know, guys, I'm only human. Well, it's true, I'm human, you know, but I am a redeemed human, which means that the Holy Spirit lives in me. And because the Holy Spirit lives in me, I have no excuse for sinning against God, except my own rebellion. I can't say, you know, I'm just a man. I can't. That's not an excuse. Either we believe we are new creations in Christ Jesus, or we don't. And that again is not saying we will not fail. We will fail. But I don't say that as an excuse to say it doesn't matter. It certainly matters. And it sounds like I'm saying two things at the same time. But I think part of who we are as believers in Christ Jesus, we understand, you know, we're still in the flesh, we still deal with the flesh, and we still deal with the times that we don't walk in the Spirit, and we walk in the flesh. And I've told you before, if we Christians walk in the flesh, we're capable of doing anything a lost person is capable of doing. But when we sin, the Bible says we sin without excuse. Lost people sin because that's their nature. If you're born again, that's no longer your nature. So when you sin, it ought to break your heart. It ought to be the worst place you can ever find yourself in any kind of sin. And it ought to also just motivate us or drive us to a place where as quickly as we can, we repent of that and we return to that place where we're walking in the Spirit. Okay? So, he is the one who holds those keys. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And by the way, below the earth. It's a misnomer. I know we get this picture that Satan is the head of hell. He's not. He's going to be in hell suffering also. It's not the demons and Satan who cause suffering in hell. Listen, it's hell that is the suffering. Yes. It is the outer and utter darkness that is the suffering. It is the complete and total separation from God for eternity that is the suffering. Satan and his demons and his principalities and stuff, they will be suffering in hell also. It's not their domain. If he has any domain, he has it right here, right now. He's a prince of this world right now. And he's only that because God allows him to be so.
Probably be a little
yes.
fire too.
Yeah. I guess. It'll be a burning. So, all right, so here's what he says to John. And the verse 19 of chapter 1 is an outline for this book. Okay? Here's what he says. Write the things which you have seen. Breaking down the book, that is chapter 1. The next thing he says, and the things which are. Okay, once again, writing down the book. I would put chapters 2 through 5 in that book. Because remember, 2 and 3 deal with the churches. 4 and 5 deal with heaven. So I would put that in that portion. Some people don't put the 4 and 5, but I do. Okay? And then it says, and the things which will take place after this. I put chapter 6 through the rest of the book of Revelation in that thing. So it's just a little overall, non-specific, if I can put it that way, non-detailed outline of the book, how we break it down. All right? And then, here's what he says in verse 20. He's going to give clarity. Because remember, we've already looked at the description of how John saw the post-incarnate Christ. Now he's going to give him a little bit of information to help him understand what he actually saw. And here's what he says in verse 20. The mystery, or the hidden truth. Okay. By the way, church, it's no longer hidden to us. But it was hidden at that point. So the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. So he's going to give them information. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, once again, you notice the number seven here. We're not Christian numerologists, but there is significance in how God presents things, where we talk about the number three with the Trinity. Later on, we'll talk about the number six with being the number of man, and then here we see over and over again, we talk about sevenfold Spirit of God. It speaks of the perfective work of God. When we use that word perfective or perfect work of God, we mean the complete work of God. He's trying to show us a completion or a whole. Got to put it that way, a whole. And here, he's talking about the whole in relationship to the seven stars, which represent the seven angels, and this the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. But it's not just seven. Not just, you say, well, who are those seven? The picture there is a picture of the whole. Okay? Now, let's break this verse down so we understand even a little bit more. As we go into the messages to the churches, you'll see how he does this. But let's break this down. The seven stars are the angels. That word angels, angelos, literally means messenger. Okay? Context tells us who he's talking about. Do you realize that you can be an angel? We call my daughter Angel. Okay? I think she looks like an angel, so hey. But I call her Mooch. Her mom actually calls her Angel. So you're an angel in certain circumstances. You're a messenger. Okay? In Scripture, though, our normal default place when we talk about angel is some sort of heavenly being, right? Whether we're talking about Michael being the archangel, the highest of angels, or the seraphim, or the cherubim, that's usually our default. Here in Revelation, context tells us that he's not talking about a heavenly being. Quite literally, he is talking about earthly messengers. We might use the term, from our thing, pastors, overseers, those who are the messengers to the church. He holds them, notice here, he holds them in his right hand. Right hand, you've probably heard this before, and so where Jesus, after he had finished his work and risen and ascended to the Father, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. What is the picture that he's given there? Right hand is always the hand of authority. I take it even a little further. It's not only the hand of authority, it's a hand of protection. It's a position, you could say, a position of honor. And I don't mean that in the sense that someone is better than someone else. Of course, Jesus is. But when we talk about here, I think what we see here is it has been God's plan from the beginning that he would establish within his churches messengers that were literally in the right hand of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were in Christ's hand. And the authority that a pastor or a messenger or a missionary or anybody who would give that authority has to come from Jesus, or they have no authority at all. That's right. It's not my right hand as a pastor, the pastor of First Baptist Church here. If I speak of my own authority, then I'm speaking incorrectly. Because in myself I have no authority. But you as a church family, and I have to sense this too, either believe I'm called of God to teach, to preach, and to pastor, or you don't. Okay? Now, again, I understand that there are pastors that, to them, it's a job. To them, it's an occupation. To them, it's a way, I mean, I would say to some I've met, it's an ego trip. Okay? It really is. So it has really nothing to do with the authority of Christ. And I think what we want in our church, I hope that what we want in our church, is pastors who are in the right hand of Jesus. Amen. We want pastors who speak of his authority, which means that they themselves would have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and stay in the Word of God. as a pastor, I have no other message to give you than what's in this wonderful book. I have no other message. I'm not going to direct you to other books and stuff, although if you want a good couple, I got a couple books I wrote out there, so you can get those, but I'm just kidding. But even those books, if they don't direct you to the Word of God, they're directing you in the wrong direction. So, go ahead, Ken.
If you say that the seven angels are perhaps the seven pastors?
Yes.
Well, when we look at the seven churches, perhaps one or two were doing their job. The other five were
failures. That's exactly right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. And you'll notice as we get into the seven churches, they each begin with, to the messenger or to the angel of the church of whatever. Okay? That you are assigned to do something, let's just be honest, does not mean you actually do it. And that you may hold a position does not mean that you ought to be in that position. The churches are to be something very special, aren't it? Isn't the church supposed to be something very special? Of course. And then the messengers need to be in the same likeness be that. It's not always the case, which, again, is a reason why we have, I think, why we have this breakdown in chapter 2 and 3 of the churches. I want to say this before we move into the... How honest is the Word of God? I mean, if you were to write a book, go to the Old Testament. If you write a book and you want to talk about Samson, and you talk about how sometimes how we present Samson, even in the church and stuff, it's always strong man of God. He's a Nazarite, and he's all these things and stuff. Samson had some issues.
Oh, yeah.
And by the way, the Bible doesn't gloss over those issues. How about David, a man after God's own heart? If we want to talk about the first real king of Israel and the one from whom the Messiah would come and all this stuff, if we were going to present him to the world, we would present him in all of his glory. What's the Bible do? The Bible is honest about David.
Yeah.
What about Moses? Moses, the great prophet, the man of the law and stuff. Well, look, as you've read, the Bible is very honest about Moses and even Moses' doubts.
Yeah.
God, I can't do this. I can't go speak. Well, God just told you to go speak. Moses, you'll be okay. No, God, I can't do it. So, even here when we get into Revelation, you're going to see how honest the Bible is. That's one reason I personally just love the Bible, because it's honest.
Mm-hmm.
This is not how we would write the story. Prince Charming has no warts in the world. That's how we approach that. But the Bible is so honest about this, because again, the message of the Bible is Jesus, and it's the glory of God, not the glory of man.
Yeah.
Mark, go ahead. Did I take your thing?
No.
Go ahead.
I can see your daughter being an angel, or your kids, or your wife. Never mind.
Okay, I got that last one.
Yeah.
Okay, where's the deacons when we need them to get down here? Okay. All right.
Moses was like, I can't handle these people anymore.
Yep.
Actually saying, change it or kill me. I'm like,
I've never been there as a pastor, just so you know. Okay. Not with you guys. All right. So, he goes on to say, and the other part there is that the lampstands are the churches. Now, here's an issue. We go back to the churches when you brought that up, Ken. Not every church's lampstand is burning as it ought to.
Very true.
A lampstand, listen, a lampstand has a potential for fire and light and burning. A lampstand cannot burn on its own. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
There's a reason why he gave us this picture. A lampstand cannot function on its own. It has to be given oil, and the fires have to be lit. And we're going to see that's the Holy Spirit. So you can have a lampstand as sadly as some people have a Bible. It's a piece of the furniture in their home. We're talking about this on Sunday morning, taking it off the page. The Bible is meaningless if we're not going to read it and do it.
Yeah.
And the same thing with the lampstand. A lampstand cannot light itself. It's not the lampstand that provides light, guys. It's the oil and the fire in the lampstand that provides light. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit empowering us and working through us, we have nothing to offer this world. We're just another organization, another institution, another social club, apart from the oil and the fire that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's like, you get the picture there? It's very important. Okay? Anything else before we leave chapter 1? All right, let's go to chapter 2 then. Oh, go ahead, Sue.
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine.
Telling that the group about what chapters were, which chapters were in each section.
Okay, the first part, the things that are chapter 1, the things that... the things which you've seen is chapter 1. The things which are chapter 2 through 5, and the things which will take place after this, chapter 6 through the last chapter.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah, before you leave, I've never had a clear conception of Hades. I mean, it describes it at the bottom of my Bible as hell, but... Is that the complete hell, and is it...
No, it's not. There may be some version, I don't know if the old King James, does it use hell there? I don't know if anybody has an old King James anymore, but there are some translations that actually, when Hades is used, and Hades is a real word, guys, it's not, Hades is not hell, and hell is not Hades. So it's a real word, and it has real meaning. So let's take a moment there so you understand that. When we get to the last part, when we get to the great white throne judgment, when everything's said and done, here's what it will say. It will say, and Hades and death will be cast in the lake of fire. That'll be the verbiage you'll see there. If you want to know what is literal everlasting hell, it's the lake of fire. Okay? That's it. That's hell. What is Hades? What is Hades? Well, Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of Luke, when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the terminology that he used there is that when the rich man died, he lifted up his eyes in Hades. When the Lazarus died, he lifted up his eyes in paradise. Remember on the cross, Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Why would he be going to paradise? Well, again, Paul says that Jesus went and he freed the captives. What captives? Well, death held everybody. It either held them in a place where believers went to, that is paradise, or it held them in a place where unbelievers went to. That's Hades. And notice the rich man made sure we understood, or Jesus made sure we understood to the rich man, that Hades itself was a place of torment. He says, "My tongue is on fire here. Please think about what kind of torture you'd be going through when you say, just let Lazarus take his finger, dip it in water, and just touch my tongue one time." Okay? So, the Old Testament Hebrew term for this place that Jesus talked about was Sheol, or the grave. We translate that the grave. It simply means the place of the dead prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened to those people in paradise when Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Gone. They went. There's nobody in paradise today. He emptied paradise. What's that song go? And replaced it with a parking lot or something like that? No, that's another song. You guys got to stay with me on this stuff. Okay? So he emptied paradise.
Yes.
Okay? But Hades is still there. Those people in Hades are waiting for something too. Those people who are in paradise were waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to pay for their sins. And he had to overcome sin, death, and hell through his resurrection. He emptied paradise, okay? So when the Bible says when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, okay? So when we die, we go to be with him. Where's he? Well, you see, that at the right hand of the Father, okay? But what about Hades? What about lost people when they die? They still go to that place for they're waiting their day. And we've talked about it. That's the great white throne. And once they have their judgment, then there will be no need, once we enter into eternity, there will be no need for Hades any longer, Okay? We step into eternity. So that's when it says death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire.
So they can't change their mind.
Pardon me?
They can't change their mind while they're...
Oh, no, no. It's not, you don't get, it's not a last chance. They will say the right thing. The sad, the hardest thing, if you think about it, they're going to spend eternity knowing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's, think about hell. That's bad enough.
Would that be the Catholic version of purgatory?
No. What I just talked about, Sheol, would, it comes out of that thought of purgatory. But even that's a warping of what this is and stuff like that. So.
Are there any?
Sue, I'll get back.
So paradise.
Also called Abraham's bosom.
Believers died and went to paradise, not heaven, before the resurrection.
Before the resurrection. Okay. No one could rise from the dead or rise into heaven before Jesus did.
Okay.
Nobody could.
That's why he's the firstborn of the dead.
He's the firstborn of the dead. That's exactly right. He's not the firstborn again of the dead. Don't let those bad teachers tell you that. He wasn't born again into hell. Okay? And he didn't go to hell to suffer. He went to paradise. And what does Paul say? He preached to the captives. What's that mean? It means he revealed himself. All those people were waiting for Messiah. Every one of them were waiting for Messiah. That was their faith and trust in God. And he presents himself to them, and he released the captives, which is a great thing. This Dave, and then back here.
Are there any souls in hell?
Hell?
Right now?
I don't believe so. I believe the first two residents of eternal hell are Antichrist and the false prophet.
Yeah.
And we'll see that happening here.
Oh, no,
they don't even, it's like go to hell, go directly to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you're gone. So when Jesus comes back again, he casts them immediately into the lake of fire.
And then at the end of the 1,000 years, those that will be released, they'll be released from Hades.
Right, right. Hades will give up its dead. And for what reason? To stand before the great white throne. And then they'll stand before Jesus, and then they'll go... Again, they're gonna have their day, and they're gonna go from there into eternal fire.
Okay, so when Jesus said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," all the Old Testament believers had gone to paradise,
yeah,
not to heaven. And okay, and so they stayed in paradise until Jesus said, "It is finished."
No. They stayed in paradise until he rose from the dead.
Right.
So you almost say, well, the shortest span of time in paradise for anybody, as we know, it's a thief on the cross.
Yes.
You know. I always tell people, was John the Baptist, because we get him in the New Testament, was he an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint? And the answer is he was an Old Testament saint. In that sense that he died before the resurrection. And when he died, he went to paradise. He wasn't there very long. You know, right here, and then I'll get to Pete. Yeah.
Do you mind me recommending Clarence Larkin's book on the spiritual underworld?
No, that'd be fine.
Clarence Larkin is the pastor of, he died in like 1920, 21, and he drew out charts of the Bible. There's a book that's available on Amazon for $6, and it's called The Spiritual Underworld, that explains all these compartments of the underworld and how they fit in.
Yeah.
And the reason I want to mention that is because it so helped me and built my faith and understanding of the scripture and how what you were just talking about, how precise things are.
Yeah, there are a lot of Christians have never even been taught about, you know, pre-resurrection, post-resurrection, and why we have these different terms like Sheol, Hades, paradise, and hell, and heaven, and all these kind of things. But the Bible gives us that, and Larkin does a good job in the illustration of that too. Pete?
Okay, Hades and hell, aren't they both just the same suffering-wise? I mean, there's nothing worse than being in Hades, you know, according to Lazarus.
I always put it, they're both places of suffering. I don't know the degree. I just can't honestly tell you that. I don't know the degree, except I know when Jesus talked about hell, and he actually chose to use a place called Gehenna, which was actually a garbage. And those of you who have been over to Israel and stuff, you know what's in Gehenna now? Remember that? It's a rock stage. They hold rock concerts in there. So it's still hell. But I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. He chose to use that dump where the fire was never quenched to describe. When he was talking about hell, he wanted them to understand. It's like Gehenna, guys. No one started in Gehenna. No one started a fire. It was just burning because of how things degrade. You drive by right by here into Mesa, and you see those two towers out of the garbage dump over here. And there's always one burning. What's it burning? It's burning methane gas. Yeah. Well, who's making the methane gas? Well, nobody's making the methane gas. But as the heat happens and as the waste deteriorate, it creates methane gas. And if they did not have a release source that you see there burning, you know, all the time, then that whole place would catch on fire and begin to burn. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so when he used the term hell, when he talked about eternal hell. Because remember, I want to tell you, Hades is not eternal because of what's going to happen to it. It's going to be cast in the lake of fire. When he talked about, some description, a place where the fire is never quenched, a place where the worm never dies, a place not of just outer darkness, but utter darkness. There's no light there at all. You know? And by the way, maybe you guys know a little bit about flames. The hottest flame that we know of cannot be seen with a human eye. Okay?
Call from Outstate
End.
Call from Outstate End.
So it seems like Hades and hell, you know, it can't get much worse than being in Hades, you know, after. The pastor just did a sermon on hell with Lazarus a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
And there was a small group over his notes, and that's we discussed it last Wednesday in our Zoom small group meeting.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's pretty bad.
It is. I'm not denying the suffering. I'm not. I don't think we can even. Again, that's why I use the thought of how much he would be suffering just to be begging for someone to put a drop of water on his tongue. So the reality of the suffering there is beyond, you know. So is there different degrees when we talk about eternal? I don't know. That's why but both of them are places of suffering. There's no doubt about it. So. Okay. Well, these are, and by the way, these are important questions so you understand, you know. Say that again, I'm sorry.
Sheol.
Sheol. By extension, Sarah. Sheol. Sheol. No. Oel or Sheol. Yeah. It literally means the grave. That's what it means. Or the place of the dead. But according to Jesus, that was divided. Paradise, Hades, and a great chasm that no one could cross. Okay? And you remember, because we're not going to have time to get in chapter 2. So remember what he said there. He said the rich man, he was so much in torment. He said, if you just send someone back, send Lazarus back to tell my brother so they won't come in this place. And Jesus' response was, even if someone were to rise from the dead, still they wouldn't believe. Please understand this. Nobody comes to Jesus solely upon their own will. Nobody. We don't discover him. Left to our own devices, we would never go to him. Never. It's not within us. Without the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that place of responding to Jesus, we would never respond. There's nothing in us that would lead us to respond. That's why we have no right to boast of our own salvation.
Yes.
It literally is by the grace of God. And if it's not grace, then it's not salvation. So again, Jesus said, you know, even if someone were to come back from the dead, still they wouldn't believe. And he wasn't talking about Lazarus, he's talking about himself. He rose from the dead. It's indisputable. It's not only spiritually indisputable. If people would just be honest, it's historically indisputable. You see? And yet we still have progressive churches today that say that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. It was all a spiritual thing. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection in the Bible. Resurrection means full body by itself. You actually don't have to say full body resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the word resurrection means full body. But we have to say it today because we have progressives that are trying to change the language and try to change the theology to fit their perversion of what the scripture says while they lead people to an eternity without God. It just bothers me. So you probably figured out right now. It just bothers me so much. Dave.
Last quick question. Two big battles, Battle of Armageddon and then the battle at the end of the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Who's in that 1,000-year battle? Where do they come from?
Well, first of all, I believe Armageddon is a series of battles. We'll talk about that. But okay, but that last one has to do with Satan being released, and the interesting thing about the millennium. You guys ask good questions, but the interesting thing about millennium, people say, well, how many times have you heard someone say, you know, if the environment is perfect, then everybody would be good. I mean, that's the premise of psychology, if you think about it. If you put people in a good environment, they're going to turn out good. They got a problem with that. What happened in Eden? Okay? And they got even, from a practical sense, they have a problem. I know people, you know people, who were raised in Christian homes, treated and taught everything and loved and all those things, that who grew up to be scoundrels.
Yes.
You also know people whose parents left them. They were left in destitute. They grew up in slums. And they're some of the strongest Christian people you know. You know that. Okay? Well, the millennium, people say, well, if Christ would just come back and set up his kingdom where it talks about that, you know, that perfect kingdom here on earth and stuff, surely everybody would trust in Christ. And the answer is no, they won't. And so where does that army come from? Short answer, it comes from those who come out of the millennium whose hearts still were not turned toward God. Now, during that millennium, they have to do what he says because he's ruling with a rod of iron.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean their hearts are right. And when they have the opportunity to rebel against him, because they have rebellious hearts, even in that time, that's exactly what they will do, and Satan will lead that.
Satan will be.
Yeah, but it won't take. It won't be a long battle. It won't be a long battle. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. One more thing. Go ahead.
The story of Lazarus is literally
dead rabbits. Is the story of Lazarus to be taken? Our brother, he just taught that and stuff. There's nowhere in the story of Lazarus that actually calls it a parable. Elsewhere, he says Jesus spoke this parable.
Yeah.
So, what happened? What was Lazarus literally Lazarus and literally the rich man? I don't know. I don't know that really matters. What matters is the principle that Jesus spoke as he shared that story is literal, and that's what's important.
Yes.
Okay. We're going to stop there, and I intended to get in chapter 2, but you know me by now. It's not going to happen. So, but I'm blaming all these people asking all these good questions. So, and I hope it gives you a concept of what we're talking about here, because it really is important, especially when you get to last things, because sometimes, you know, why do you say Hades here? Why do you say the lake of fire here? Why did he say death and Hades? And we'll talk more about that as we get there. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this group of your people who have a desire to hear your voice. And I pray that that's who we've heard today. And I pray that what has been shared is always from your word. I thank you for the sharing that takes place. I ask your blessing on your people as they continue to stay in your word and to receive that which you have for us. Give us hearts after you, Lord. Hearts after you, that we might walk as your people and live as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right.